We're continuing on in our Sabbath study this morning. Last week we talked about the complete lack of evidence that Sunday is the New Testament is in the New Testament what Saturday was in the Old Testament. And this is what I hope was proven, that Sunday is not the new Saturday. There's no New Testament directive that tells us to keep Sunday like the Jews were to keep the Old Testament Sabbath. Second, there is, however, a New Testament precedent initiated by God himself where the most important events in the formation of the church happened on Sundays. There is also precedence that the church met on Sundays at least several times. Third, there is historical evidence from the first century sources that shows that not all believing Gentiles kept the Sabbath, even prior to both the Catholic Church and the Roman government prohibiting worship on the Sabbath. And fourth, the evidence that the first century Christian Gentiles kept the Sabbath and were expected to do so is sketchy at best. The point simply cannot be proven one way or the other historically, and I believe what this means is that our conclusions have to be arrived at through the biblical record and not trusting outside sources. Now, I discovered something after having recorded last Sunday's sermon. The Westminster Confession of Faith was completed in 1646, and I didn't realize that it contained a Sunday Sabbath section that essentially says that Sunday is the new Saturday, and we're to keep Sunday holy. That's what the confession says. It also contains some holdover Catholic doctrines arising from covenant theology, from which come things like infant baptism. The motives for this confession were very good, but many of the reformers, in my opinion, and not just mine, weren't able to divorce themselves far enough from the Catholic doctrines that they were trying to divorce themselves from. Some of it was sort of in their blood, and it was hard to shake. The Presbyterians tend to rely upon this confession, the Westminster Confession, even today as a standard of doctrine for them. And they also tend to give more authority to church traditions than Baptists do. We're sort of an independent lot. Now, I'm happy to say, though, that there was a group that was able to divorce themselves more fully. The London Confession of Faith was made by Anabaptists in 1644, and it reflects very closely what we teach and believe here at Ferndale. It reflects Reformed doctrines without the carried-over traditions of the Church. And you'll find a link to it on our webpage. Anyway, the London Confession omits any specific references to the Sabbath. And I think it was because scholars disagreed about the day the Sabbath was to be kept or whether it was to be kept at all. The London Confession allows those with different views to be able to fellowship together. I find it interesting that those who support the Westminster Confession argue the same points as the Seventh-day Sabbatarians until these reformers pull what I regard as a theological sleight of hand. They say that scriptures demand that we change the Sabbath keeping from Saturday to Sunday, and they can only use their tradition to support their claim. If I were a Seventh-day Sabbatarian, I'd find their position easy prey by a simple four-word statement, prove it from Scripture. And they can't. This morning I hope to respectfully present the position that the Sabbath-day keepers hold. And I'm sure my bias will come through at times, but I shoot for to be fair in my presentation. I believe the three most common sources of this belief come from, and I think I mentioned this last week, a little different, but from teachings from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, offshoots to the Worldwide Church of God founded by Herbert W. Armstrong, and Seventh-day Baptists. I didn't mention that last time, but there is such a thing as Seventh-day Baptists. They still exist. Carla's, her grandmother, I think, attended one. There may be more, but those are the ones that I'm aware of that teach the Seventh-day Sabbath. By the way, I'll list my resources on the PDF that I'll post in sermon audio this week. And I heavily relied on these resources that I'll post so that you can look them up yourself if you'd like to. Now, I had prepared this sermon ahead of time and gave the parts of this section that I had completed to those who are most partial to this position. And I hope that with their help, I can represent their position fairly, even though it's not a position that I hold. So let's get started. I'll start out with this. I think that the Seventh-day Sabbath position is so strong because of the simplicity of the logic. This is the logic. The Ten Commandments are still applicable to a Christian. Christ did not come to undo any of the law, especially the Ten Commandments. Therefore, we must still keep the Fourth Commandment just like we would keep the other nine. I believe that's an accurate 10-mile-high evaluation of the position. Now, let's take some of the most popular points in support of keeping the Sabbath day one by one. And I'm sure there are more. I'm sure that I have not completely exhausted this. But the reasons why we should take the command to keep the Sabbath seriously. First, God made the rule. I can't imagine a better reason to keep it. While it was not in the greatest two commands, remember, first, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or the second, to love your neighbor as you love yourself, it was found in the first subdivision of those two commands, where they were broken into 10 commandments. The first four, loving God, the last six, loving people. Now, God himself wrote them in stone. Exodus 20, verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates." And then notice the reason here. Verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore," so it's built on this, "therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Then, prior to entering the land of Canaan, the laws were read again. Listen to the additional reasoning given for the command in this, in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. It says, very similar, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you." But now notice here a different reason given for it. Verse 15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." I emphasize the differences. I'm not exactly sure, and I'm not going to build on what those differences mean. I don't know, but it is interesting. So the Sabbath day was Saturday. No work was to be done on it. Now, other scriptures define what is meant by that work. So the reasoning given for the command appears to be based on creation, the first time it's given, and then it was the freedom from Egypt on the second time that it was read. And given that the command was originally based on Genesis 2, 2 through 3, and this is what Genesis says, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Okay, so the seventh day Sabbath is based on God in creation. And the seventh day Sabbath view makes the point that because this command was based on creation, after the creation of man, and prior to anything Jewish, the command is intended as a universal command, a command intended not just for Jewish people, but for all mankind. Jesus also said that Sabbath was made for man. That's his quote. The Sabbath was made for man. He did not say made for a Hebrew man. He did not say it was made for Jewish people. He just said man. This is important to their argument because it counters any debate about whether the Sabbath command was part of the Jewish covenant and therefore able to be ignored by Gentile Christians, just like we would ignore circumcision and the feasts. Second, there are many mentions of penalties and rebukes for not keeping the rule in the Old Testament. And this isn't a real strong point, but it's a point. Exodus 31:14 said that there will be a death penalty for breaking it. Leviticus 6:31 says it's a statute forever. Numbers 15:32, a man was put to death for breaking the commandment. I mean, that's a pretty severe command, or a pretty severe punishment for breaking that command. It must be important. Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah rebukes those not keeping the Sabbath. Isaiah 56:2, those who kept the Sabbath were blessed. And God made it very clear that in the Old Testament, breaking the commandment was worthy of death. That is a big deal. The third point. Isaiah 66 appears to say that in eternity, the Sabbath will be kept or at least used to track time. Verse 18 of chapter 66 says, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." That verse confuses me a little bit. I don't exactly know what to make about that. But the point I'm trying to make about this scripture is that there are commands and references in the Old Testament that appear to make the Sabbath day concept binding in the New Testament as well. I mean, words like forever in this Isaiah text, and then referring to a new earth where the Sabbath is referenced, would make it seem like this spans our period of time into eternity. The point is that it is not just an Old Testament command or concept. The fourth point, the New Testament has no clear teaching where the Sabbath day was transferred to the first day of the week, and I think we covered that satisfactorily last week. Fifth point, the switch from Sabbath to Sunday was mandated by earthly rulers and the Catholic Church, not by Scripture. Up until this time, I believe the Sabbatarian views hold that the Gentile converts were keeping the Sabbath until they were gradually taught and then eventually forbidden to do so. And I think I mentioned this last week. In AD 135, Emperor Hadrian destroyed Jerusalem, expelled the Jews, and forbade Sabbath keeping. AD 321, Emperor Constantine decreed Sunday a public holiday in the Roman Empire. And I don't think I mentioned it, but Augustine of Hippo, during the same general period of time, taught that Christians don't need to keep the Sabbath, that they are in the Sabbath. And we'll talk about that later. But it was interesting how these different views were. And I think it's fair to say that the Seventh-day Sabbath believers believe that the ordinary Gentile believers would have continued to keep the seventh-day Sabbath if the early church fathers and the Catholic Church and earthly governments had not restricted or redirected the practice. I think that's accurate. The sixth point. The Catholic Church is the beast mentioned in Daniel 7 and the whore of Babylon mentioned in Revelation 17. And both of these are teaching false doctrines intended to distort true religion, and following their teaching would be disastrous for a person. Remember how in Daniel 7 we saw the fourth beast that appeared to be the final beast in the world history? And a horn shall arise from the beast and speak words against the Most High. And then verse 25 says, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change, and this is significant, shall think to change the times and the law. They shall be given over into his hand for a time, times and a half time. So it's easy to apply verse 25 to the changes that the Catholic Church made by changing Saturday to Sunday and changing Resurrection Sunday to Easter and using a pagan holiday to celebrate Christmas. Those are just some examples. So they fit the prophecy well. And then in Revelation 17, we see more prophecy that the Catholic Church easily fits. In Revelation 17, the whole passage is 1 through 14, but I'm not going to read it all. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. Most people, most scholars have a tendency every time they see something like that to say, that's probably Rome. And it says, why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman. And, John couldn't figure it out, so the angel tells him. I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. So many scholars believe that this is talking in general about the Catholic Church centered in Rome. And the next sentence is the important one for this morning, I think. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. And the whole general content of this thing is you don't want to be the people who are following this whore of Babylon. And verse 14, these people will make war on the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who with him are called and chosen and faithful. So the point is, you don't want to stand against God by going along with somebody who's changing God's law. Now, it's undeniable that the symbols here could easily refer to Rome. And since that's where the Catholic Church is headquartered, the Pope and the Catholic Church really fit the bill. A lot of reformers also thought this passage spoke of the Catholic Church. That was not something new. So the Sabbatarian view says that it's a very scary thing if we're found following the dictates of these false religions, false religious leaders. After all, it's only those who do not have their names written in the book of life that will be enamored with what she says. The reasoning is that by following what she says, we show ourselves to be unsaved. So at that point, we become very concerned that we don't willingly follow this false teaching that is so serious. And this is a great fear that Sabbatarians often hold toward those who are not Sabbatarians, and reasonably so. And since Sabbatarians hold that not keeping the Sabbath was something decreed by the Catholic Church, anyone not keeping the Sabbath because of the Catholic Church's decree is falling prey to the false teaching of the prostituted religious system. I hope that's a fairly stated well, representing their position. Verse 7, Jesus kept the Sabbath and did not abolish the law. Anyone relaxing the commandments will be the least in the kingdom of God. That's the seventh point, why to keep the Sabbath. Matthew 5:17 through 20 says this, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. There are plenty of teachers out there who teach that is what Jesus came to do. And he says right here, he did. I've not come to abolish them, but, and this is important, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And you can see where the argument would arise to keep the Sabbath there. Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. There is no denying that Jesus kept the Sabbath. He certainly did. And we also cannot say that the Old Testament commandments don't matter because Jesus said they do matter. They do matter. He didn't come to undo all the Old Testament laws. And if we're fast and loose with the Old Testament scripture, we can be in trouble. I mean, at least here it says you're least in the kingdom of God, which I take some encouragement from. But it's undeniable that the Ten Commandments fit into what Jesus calls the law and the prophets. And any of us would regard anyone who taught that it's okay to commit adultery, we would treat them as a false teacher. The Sabbatarians would argue that the same should be true for the fourth commandment if you're going to follow the same reason. If we relax the fourth commandment, we're least in the kingdom of heaven. Teaching wrongly about the Ten Commandments is not a model to follow, but a model to completely avoid. That's how the argument goes, and it's a good argument. Verse 8, Jesus continually said that if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. Or, you know, eighth point, eighth reason. The Sabbath position says that we can't argue that the Ten Commandments are not a part of Christ's commandments. So we must keep all ten if we love Jesus. If we don't keep all ten, they would logically hold that we don't love Jesus. Ninth point. Jesus made statements that appeared to say his followers would keep the Sabbath when he was gone. Matthew 24:15 through 20 talks about it, and I'll read 19 and 20. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. And the assumption is that whatever future time this is referring to, people would be keeping the Sabbath so that escape would be impaired somehow if it fell on a day when they were keeping the Sabbath. The tenth point, tenth reason. The fourth commandment is not primarily Jewish, but intended for all mankind. And this is a very important point in the argument for keeping the Sabbath. And I read Genesis 2, 2 and 3 before about the seventh day being when God finished his work. And then he tells people to share that with him. The Sabbath-keeping position holds this as being a very important text in their beliefs. This text makes it very hard to believe that the Sabbath day mandate was just part of a Jewish set of laws, since it predated the giving of the law. It is assumed that God communicated the need to keep the Sabbath prior to giving the law in tablets of stone. That's an assumption. They hold that when God put the law in stone, he wasn't issuing new commandments, but he was recodifying them. The rest of the laws that were made specifically for the Jewish people were not included in the Ten Commandments, they argue. For instance, there's no civil or ceremonial laws in the Ten Commandments. That's evidence that the Ten Commandments were universal and not primarily Jewish in nature. The Sabbatarian view says that they are for everyone. The 11th point. Worship on Sunday and not keeping the Sabbath is problematic because it does away with a distinction that ought to be setting God's people apart. Keeping the Sabbath is a way that Sabbatarians believe we draw attention to our faith and challenge people to come to Christ and repent. It's a way that Christians can emphasize how important it is to obey God in all of life, and it's a very visible thing. You can easily spot somebody that is keeping the Sabbath. Showing unbelievers that they are regularly and systematically breaking the Sabbath is an easy way to show people their need for repentance. If they say, "I'm a good person," you can just point and say, "Well, what about the Sabbath?" This is true since nearly no one in our society keeps the Sabbath. The Sabbatarian position argues that if Christians do away with the Sabbath rules and choose arbitrarily not to follow them, which other laws do we keep or not keep? And don't we get lost in an arbitrary mess with no way to tell what we must obey and what is no longer important? This would be confusing to non-believers and believers alike. Keeping the Sabbath provides an easy light on the hill expression of our faith in God, they would say. And the twelfth point is there is evidence that the New Testament believers kept the Sabbath. And I've got a bunch of references, Acts 13:14, 13:42-44. And again, you can get all this on sermon audio on the PDF. Acts 16:13, Acts 17:2, Acts 18:4. We see Paul on the Sabbath in the synagogue teaching. In Luke 23:56, the woman rested on the Sabbath prior to visiting Jesus' tomb. And when Paul went to Damascus to hunt down Christians, he went to the synagogues, which met on Saturday, Acts 9:2. Okay, those are the points, and I hope I've done justice to it. It's important to understand this. If a person concludes that a believer is required to keep the seventh-day Sabbath, it's going to be difficult for this person to view the person who refuses to keep the Sabbath any differently than a person who is living in adultery. I hope that makes sense. That's logical to their position. So it puts them in a spot that's very difficult to fellowship with a person who refuses to keep the Sabbath. It takes some mental figuring to get there. And we also need to think about this. If any theological position holds that all believers who do not agree with them about their position are at best living in sin, and at worst, not true believers, it falls upon those position holders to proclaim their position in such a way that theologically counters and destroys any other position contrary to theirs. It has to be solid. And I'm not trying to say that all Sabbatarians believe keeping the Sabbath is a core doctrine that is reason to split. If they believe that only their position is a faithful, obedient position, the burden of proof falls upon them to prove more than simply their position might be right. Their position could be right. They've got to prove that it absolutely is right. If their position is a core position, a believer studying the Bible with a good Bible study principles should easily be convinced that their position is true. The issue should be as clear as all the other core issues are, like the deity of Christ, salvation by Christ alone, the atoning work of Christ, things like that, things that we all come together on. We all say this is core to salvation. A debatable issue is one where two people reading the same scripture with good Bible study principles can conclude two different things, and they can accept their differences and still fellowship together. The difference between Arminianism and Calvinism is a good example of that kind of difference. People on both sides believe the Bible. They get to their conclusions through the Bible. They both adhere to scripture, but they add different emphasis to different scriptures. They both believe the word, but they think it means different things. I firmly believe that the Sabbath keeping issue is a peripheral issue. I can easily fellowship with those who have a different point of view than me. And that's why I don't need to convince a Sabbatarian to believe like I do. But if the Sabbatarian position is held to be a core issue, Something has to give. And I think there are only three outcomes. There might be more, but they can either conclude from Scripture that Sabbath keeping is not a core issue because there's obviously scriptural ambiguity allowing for other legitimate opposing views. They still might not be convinced that those other people are right, but they can see how they get there. Two, they can lay out a position so strongly from Scripture as to remove all opposing views by somebody who will go by the rules of biblical interpretation. You know, there's always somebody who says, it's not true, and you say, well, there it says it in the Scripture. Well, I don't care, it's still not true. That doesn't count. Or they can split company. That's the logical dilemma that makes this topic so important to discuss, and that's why I'm discussing it. That's why it was important to me. At this point, I want to make something else clear. Many of the people who keep the Sabbath exhibit a very honorable trait that we would be wise to emulate. They will obey Scripture no matter what anybody thinks about it. Every believer ought to have that trait. Many of the brothers who keep the Sabbath have many traits worth copying. Will we obey Scripture even when it tells you something that will cause us to be very misunderstood, maybe disliked, and much inconvenienced at times? We should. We should. And these people also understand that just because something is popular, that doesn't make it true. And we've been experiencing how popular the Sunday Sabbath idea is and how little grounds it has to go on. That's another trait that we're wise to share. As I've studied and thought about the Sabbatarian position over the last month, and you can ask Carla, I've talked about little else for a long period of time, I think the Sabbatarian position has one serious weakness. I think it fails to differentiate between the assumptions it holds and the facts it can prove. And I think its most significant assumption is that the fourth commandment is the same in intent and function as the other nine commandments. If Scripture presents evidence that this assumption is false, the whole Sabbatarian position may fall apart. In the next two sermons, I hope to show that Scripture presents eight ways that the fourth commandment is different than the other nine. Now, that may not prove that it should not be kept, but I think, and should not be kept is not the right way to put it, that we keep it in a different way, that it has been spiritualized in such a manner that we experience it in Christ daily. But anyway, and the other thing too is, and I wanted to mention this, no matter what we conclude, it is extremely difficult to argue that it would not do us good to dedicate a day to the worship of God. You know, and I'm not trying in any way to say, well, you know, it'd be better to watch football games all day than to keep the Sabbath. I mean, that's absurd. And I hope we don't get that. We don't say, well, if I don't have to worship God, well, then I'm not going to. It'd be absurd. So anyway, please remember, my goal first is to be true to Scripture. That's what all of our goals here are. Our first goal is to be true to Scripture. And assuming I am being true to Scripture, my second goal is to foster loving fellowship and remove obstacles to fellowship. If I'm in error about Scripture, my error should be obvious enough that it can be corrected. That you can come to me and say, you're way off base. You can't get there from here. We'll look at the Sabbath study again next Sunday, which is not the Sabbath. Lord willing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for allowing us this